Amen. If you are one who follows Oswald Chambers and reads My Utmost for His Highest, and I hope that that's a fair number of us, you read this morning something that pertains to John chapter 11, or at least helps us to see a little bit of what John is trying to teach us in John chapter 11. Let me share with today's reading from Oswald Chambers. In the Bible, clouds are always connected with God. Clouds are those sorrows or sufferings or providences within or without our lives which seem to dispute the rule of God. And the reason that this spoke to me as I read these words early this morning was because I thought that's exactly how Mary and Martha must have responded. That's exactly how Mary and Martha must have felt. Remember, they are facing the crises of their life. Their brother is desperately ill. They send for Jesus so that he can get there and heal their brother. He has a sickness, an extreme sickness, and they know it's serious, and they're in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the pain. He passes away before Jesus can get there. And they must have felt a little like Chambers is describing here. Clouds are those sorrows or sufferings or providences within or without our personal lives which seem to dispute the rule of God. It is by those very clouds, Chambers says, that the Spirit of God is teaching us how to walk by faith. If there were no clouds, we should have no faith. It's in the midst of the difficulties. I don't know what difficulty you may be enduring in your life right now. I don't know what trial you may be going through in your life right now. I don't know what trial you may be facing and you don't even know is about to come down upon you. But I do know that God is trying to teach me and trying to teach you to live by faith. I know that God is trying to teach me and trying to teach you that we get through these things by believing Him when everything seems to belie His love for us. That's why I thought this section in Chambers was so appropriate. He goes on to say, the clouds are a sign that He is there. What a revelation it is to know that sorrow and bereavement and suffering are the clouds that come along with God. God cannot come near without clouds. He does not come in clear shining. What Chambers is saying is what we're trying to learn and trying to teach from John chapter 11 is that sometimes the most clearly we will ever see God is in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the trial, is the most clearly we will ever see God. Chambers goes on, it is not true to say that God wants to teach us something in our trials. Through every cloud He brings, He wants us to unlearn something. He wants us to unlearn something. His purpose in the cloud is to simplify our belief until our relationship to Him is exactly that of a child. There is a connection between the strange providences of God. And I thought that was a great choice of words, the strange providences of God. That's what Mary and Martha must have been feeling. That's what you and I often feel when something comes upon us, a circumstance comes upon us, a sickness comes upon us. We think, wow, that's a strange way for God to deal with my life. That's a strange thing for God to allow to come into my life. There is a connection, Chambers says, between the strange providences of God and what we know of Him, and we have to learn to interpret the mysteries of life in the light of our knowledge of God. Unless we can look the darkest, blackest fact full in the face without damaging God's character, we do not yet know Him. That's what I think John is trying to teach us. That's what I believe God would have us to know from this passage. When things don't make sense, when we go in the midst of trials, when we are in the midst of sorrow, when we are in the midst of difficulties, circumstances we wish were not there, that is our opportunity to believe God. to believe God. That's what Mary and Martha are faced with. This is their opportunity to believe God, to trust God. Did things turn out the way they hoped? You better believe they didn't. Lazarus gets sick. They know that it's a serious sickness. They know it's a serious thing that he's facing. So the first thing they do, we learn in verses 1 through 6, the first thing they do is they send for Jesus because they know Jesus can do something about this. And instead of Jesus coming immediately, he delays. Instead of Lazarus getting better, he dies. That's when we know, am I going to go forward in my faith? Am I going to go forward with God? Or am I going to let the circumstances overwhelm me? Am I going to let the circumstances rob me of faith and rob me of my relationship with God? Or am I going to believe Him even when everything cries out, why? Am I going to believe Him? See, that's what we learn in these first six verses. When Verse 4 tells us, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This event, this unwelcomed event, this unwelcomed providence in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' life would eventuate in God receiving glory. And would eventuate in their faith growing. Another writer said this, the very affliction of Lazarus drove these two girls to the Lord Jesus. Affliction often comes to God's people for the purpose of driving us to Him. The great purpose of all redemption, the purpose of all suffering for the believer, is in the final analysis for the glory of God. We may not begin to understand it, especially when we're going through it, but it is for the glory of God. Well, verse 7, that's where we pick the story up this morning. Remember, Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send the messenger to get Jesus to come, hopefully to heal him. Jesus delays, and Lazarus dies. That's where we're at. Verse 7, then he said to his disciples, after delaying several days, going back, he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? It would be dangerous for Jesus to go back to Judea. It would be dangerous to go back to go to Bethany. Bethany, remember, is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it's at Jerusalem where Jesus did his teaching. It's at Jerusalem where they're threatening to do what? What? Stone him. Take his life. In case you don't remember, you can look at chapter 10, verse 31. Chapter 10, verse 39, where the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus to death. They had made the decision a long time ago that Jesus had to go. They made the decision a long time ago that Jesus had to die. It was dangerous to go back. And so the disciples say, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus' answer in verse 9 is a bit enigmatic, a bit hard to understand. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. What does Jesus mean by that? It's an enigmatic statement. What Jesus is saying is there's only so much daylight left. That is, there's only so much left of His life and ministry before He would go to the cross. And God the Father had laid out some things for Him to do, among them to go back and to raise Lazarus from the dead as a final and great sign of His power over the worst enemy that you and I have, and that is the enemy, death. And so Jesus is saying there's only so much daylight left. A traveler who travels, travels in the day. I have to let you in on a little personal thing. Years ago, when Kathy and I were first married, when we would get ready for a trip, my family lived 2 days away in Pennsylvania, and so it would be a two-day trip by car. And I don't know why, but for whatever reason, I never wanted to. She always wanted to leave at the crack of dawn. I was always ready to go by about 1 in the afternoon. I don't know why that was in those days. That wouldn't be me today. Today, I'm right with her. Let's leave at the crack of dawn. But in those days, I don't know what it was. Well, you know, that's just, it doesn't matter. We're going to drive 12 hours either way. The problem was the last several hours was in what? I hate driving in darkness now. And I should have hated it in those days. But we're driving in darkness. I remember one night it got very, very late and we're looking for a place to stay and we hadn't made a reservation in advance. And we pulled into this place. I think it was named the Flea Bit Motel. We get a room. Remember, it's the middle of the night. We turn the light on the room, dead flies all over the floor. Yeah. That's all I'll say about that experience. Needless to say, I soon learned in my life that Kathy was right. You can tell her I said that. She's been right about a lot of things. But at any rate, she was right. And leaving and driving during daylight hours are the best idea. And now some of you might argue with me later. Just save it, okay? Well, I like driving at night because. No. For me, daylight hours, much better. Jesus is basically saying, we got daylight. I have daylight. I don't want to be burning daylight here. So let's get it done. Let's go back. I have things that the Father wants me to do. Jesus' hour had not yet come, and he must go about his mission. He had a task to perform and the time to perform it. And as one writer said, no enemy, no accident can shorten by a single hour the allotted day of his earthly life. God was going to accomplish things through him. And Jesus is saying, I have day, I have light. I've got to accomplish this. Nothing can happen to Jesus until his work is finished, and nothing can happen to Jesus until the Father permits it. And by the way, that's true for you and me too. True for you and me as well. Well, verses 11 to 13, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. One writer said, as was often the case in the Gospels, Jesus was speaking about one thing, but the disciples were thinking about another. Thank goodness you and I don't do that. We're always on the same page with Jesus, right? We're not thinking about something else. Obviously, Jesus explains in verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus had to spell it out plainly for them. By the way, sleep is often used in the Scripture as a euphemism for death, especially in the New Testament. Sleep is used as a euphemism for death, most often for the death of believers, but sometimes sleep is even used of the sleep of the death of unbelievers. So Jesus is using a euphemism here by telling them that Lazarus had fallen asleep. They're thinking, well, the fever has broken, Lazarus will sleep, sleep will heal him. And what Jesus is trying to say, no, Lazarus has died. Now, by the way, I want to make sure you understand that when the Scripture uses sleep as an illustration or euphemism for death, it is not teaching the wrong errant doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses called soul sleep. That is not found in the Scripture, and it is an errant doctrine. In Scripture, it's clear. There is consciousness after death. There is not a sense of when you die, you go to sleep and you go out of existence. The Bible never teaches that. What the Bible teaches is that there is conscious existence after a person dies. Let me give you a scripture for that. Luke chapter 16, and you can turn there. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 contains an account of a beggar named Lazarus, by the way, who's not the same Lazarus as our study here in John 11. This is a different Lazarus. It's the account of this a rich man and this beggar named Lazarus. Now, there are some who believe this is one of Jesus' parables. I do not accept that that's a parable. I don't believe it's a parable. If it is a parable, then it's the only one in which Jesus actually named a person. Most of his mentions in his parables are generic. So therefore, I believe this is an actual event in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jesus, though he rose from the dead, still was not believed upon by a great majority of the people of that day. The point is that Luke 16, 19 to 31 teaches us that there is consciousness after death. There is consciousness after death. People don't go out of existence somehow in some sort of nebulous soul sleep. So even though Scripture uses sleep as a euphemism for death, it doesn't ever mean that a person goes out of existence. So what does happen? What does happen? Well, for the unbeliever goes immediately into conscious torment. That's what Luke 16 is teaching. The unbeliever goes immediately into conscious torment, into a temporary place of torment called hell in our passage in Luke chapter 16. And they await there, they are conscious there, in conscious torment, awaiting the resurrection and the great white throne judgment, after which they will be cast into what place? The lake of fire. The lake of fire. The believer, however, has a much different, even as Luke 16 showed us with Lazarus the beggar, the believer goes immediately into the presence of God. The believer goes immediately into the presence of God. After the physical body dies, the soul of the believer goes immediately into the presence of God. How do we know that? Philippians chapter 1, Paul has a debate going on in his mind. He's trying to decide. Paul is in prison. He doesn't know what will come of his time in prison. He doesn't know if he will be sentenced to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1, in writing to the Philippians, he says, "I have a dilemma. I have a real dilemma. I know that if I remain here on this earth, I know that if God gives me life, I know if God releases me from this situation, I know that I can be useful to you Philippians. I can minister to you. I can be with you. But he says, the problem is, I really want to depart and be with Christ. Paul understood that to depart this life for a believer is to immediately go into the presence of Jesus Christ. The body may be laid into the ground. The immaterial part, the soul, goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's what he said also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. To be absent from the body, that is to be dead, means to be present with the Lord, be in the Lord's presence. So there is consciousness after death. Luke 16 teaches that. The unbeliever goes immediately into conscious torment, awaiting the time of God's judgment and being cast into the lake of fire. The believer goes immediately into the presence of God. Let me give you one more illustration. Remember, there were two thieves on the crosses next to Jesus. One of those thieves did what? Well, take your pick. There's only two of them, right? One of them mocked and the other... Are you guys already eating lunch or thinking about lunch? The other one put his faith in Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say to him from the cross? This day you will be with me in paradise. Not in some nebulous out of existence soul sleep. This day you will be with me in paradise. Why? For the believer, when we die physically, we immediately go into the presence of God. Now, our body awaits the resurrection, awaits Jesus' call. You can study that, and we don't have time. That's a whole other topic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to know more about that, study both of those passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, Jesus is talking about Lazarus' death. He calls it sleep. He tells them plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there. Now, that's another strange statement in that, isn't it? It's another strange statement in this passage. For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Oh, okay, Jesus, let me think through this with you for a second. You're glad you weren't there to heal Lazarus. You're glad you weren't there to comfort Martha and Mary as their brother passed away. You're glad you weren't there. See, we know so little of the providence of God. We know so little of the will of God. We know so little of the activity of God. Is Jesus being cruel here? No, obviously he's not being cruel. When he says he's glad he was not there, he means something greater than comforting Martha and Mary is going to happen. Something greater than healing Lazarus is going to happen. He is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, thus showing that he is the one who has power over death. He is the one who has power over life. See, something greater was going to happen. A lot of times we look at the way God operates in our lives and we have such a tunnel vision about it. And God wants to stretch us to know that he's doing something greater. And that's what he means when he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. Because you see, your faith is going to grow. Mary's faith is going to grow. Martha's faith is going to grow. Lazarus is going to have the experience of his life. Something greater is going to happen. Well, verse 16, our friend Thomas, don't you like him? We call him what? Doubting Thomas. It's a shame. You know, the one identifying event in his life is when he wouldn't believe that Jesus came in the midst of the disciples. But he's found four times in the book of John. Four times Thomas is found in the book of John. Only once is he doubtful, and yet he gets the moniker Doubting Thomas. By the way, he's found in John, here in John 11, where rather than doubt, we see courage and devotion, I think. There are those who disagree, but I think we see courage and devotion on his part. We see him in John 14, where Jesus said, I'm going away, and he goes on to explain about going away, and Thomas is that guy in the back of the room going, Jesus! Yeah, Thomas? You said we know the way, but I'm not sure I understand the way. Can you go over that with me one more time? You know, Thomas was that guy that you were with in school with that always asked the question you were afraid to ask. You know what I'm talking about? I can't tell you how many questions I have went unanswered. I didn't want to look stupid, so I just remained quiet so nobody would know I was stupid. Right? But I was always happy for that guy who raised his hand and said, you know, I don't get it, Prof. Would you go over that one more time? I'm going, on, oh, thank goodness, because I didn't get it either. Thomas was that guy. Thomas was that guy. In John chapter 20, it is true that the first time when he wasn't there and Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples, it is true that he doubted. But it's also true the next week when Jesus appeared in their midst and Thomas was present, and when Jesus held out his hands and told Thomas to touch the nail prints and the place in his side, what did Thomas do? He fell before Jesus and said one of the greatest statements of faith in all of the Bible, my Lord and my God. Maybe that's what we should remember Thomas for. We see him again, by the way, in John 21, where he is with the group that's at the Sea of Galilee that Jesus appears to, one of his 10 post-resurrection appearances. Thomas, called Didymus, which just simply means twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He's going back to Jerusalem, the place of danger. They want to put him to death. Let's all go with him. And if we have to die also, let's do it. I think it shows commitment. I think it shows devotion on Thomas's part. He was ready to go to death with his Savior. By the way, he didn't know he was being prophetic about the disciples, for they would all give their lives for the Savior. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And I don't want to spend any time on this, but the 4 days are important because last week I explained to you that the rabbis under rabbinic thinking that was assurance that a person was dead and not just in a coma. 4 days would be 1 day past their thinking, 1 day past their test. Lazarus was truly dead. Bethany, verse 18, tells us, was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, which also should explain to you and to me why so many Jews were affected by this raising of Lazarus from the dead. So many Jews were affected by this. It had such a wide understanding, because it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many people from Jerusalem came to Bethany that 2 miles to comfort Mary and Martha. Many were there that day who saw this most miraculous event occur and see that Jesus had power over life and power over death. So much so that the religious leaders not only wanted to put Jesus to death, but they decided Lazarus had to die. Because so many were coming to faith in Jesus because of this miracle. Many Jews had come, verse 19 tells us, many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, he went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. By the way, Jews mourned for a prolonged period of time. That was the common thing in that day. The first 3 days were considered days for heavy mourning. The next 4 days, very heavy mourning. The next 4 days were set aside for heavy mourning, and then for the next 30 days there'd be a lighter mourning. But they went through that process. And many Jews came to join Mary and Martha in that process of mourning. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. I don't know how much to make out of this. Many writers have identified that this shows us the difference between Martha and Mary. The difference in their personalities shows forth in this passage as in other passages. Martha immediately goes when she hears Jesus is there. Mary stays behind. Some say that means that Martha, and there may be truth to this, Martha is an activist, aggressive, impatient, ready for action, bustling, impetuous. Don't you like those words? It's probably true. Martha was kind of, she's the woman we talked about last week, clanging the pots in the kitchen. I usually identify much more with Martha anyhow than Mary. Mary, many writers said, is contemplative. She's reflective. She sat still. She was inactive. That was her personality. I don't know. Probably. Well, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, that sounds a lot to me like Martha is expressing faith in Jesus, that Martha is saying, if you had been here, I know you could have healed my brother, but even now you can do something about it and raise him from the dead. That seems to be what she's saying. But then Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, Jesus, I know the scripture. I know that Job said that after people are placed into the grave and their bodies rot, they're going to see God. I know about the general resurrection. It almost seems like she's backing off. It almost seems like she got out there and she had this great request, this magnificent request. Lord, you can do something about this situation. And suddenly she realizes what she's asking for and draws back and says, well, maybe I shouldn't ask for so much. I think we do that, don't we? Don't we? We go to God and we have a grand request for him. And then all of a sudden we think, well, it's too much. It's more than he will do. It's more than he could do. And we back off. I tell you what, can I encourage you as I encourage myself? Can I encourage you as I encourage myself? Make your requests as grand as possible. Make your requests as large as possible. You see, if we only ask requests that are just a little bigger than we can handle ourselves, then our God isn't big enough. Ask for big things. Ask for big things. He's the God of the impossible, and he shows it here. Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. There's coming a time when all will arise from the grave. The believers to be with God for all eternity in bliss. Unbelievers to be in torment for all eternity. Yes, there is coming a day when the body will be resurrected from the grave. Yes, there is coming that day. But I am the resurrection and the life. I'm standing right in front of you. Here I am. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. I have power over life. I have power over death. See, she didn't understand it that way. She didn't understand it that way. I'm the resurrection and the life. By the way, that's the fifth of his seven I am statements. We've talked about those. He's already said, I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, the sheep gate, the good shepherd. Now he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I just don't have the power of resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, we can get lost in the weeds when we look at this passage. We can get lost in the weeds of it in Jesus' answer. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Obviously there what Jesus is saying is that one who believes in Jesus will live spiritually even though he dies. We've already talked about what death is. Death in the Bible simply means separation. Physical death is the separation of the body, the material part, from the soul or the immaterial part. So death is just simply separation. Physical death is separation of the body from the soul, or vice versa. Spiritual death is separation from God. We are all born spiritually dead. That's what Romans 3:23 means when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what it means when Paul quoted the Psalms in the book of Romans and said that there is none that doeth good, not even one. You can tell I learned that in King James, couldn't you? There's none that does good, not even one. Why? Because we're all born spiritually dead. We're all born spiritually dead, separated from God. Now, if nothing changes that condition, if we never come to faith in Jesus Christ, we will die in that spiritually dead condition, and it becomes what? Eternal death, or what the Bible calls the second death. That is, we will be eternally separated from God. So, physical death, separation of the body from the soul. Spiritual death, separation of us from God. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. What Jesus is saying here is that the one who believes in Him will live spiritually even though he dies physically. And then he goes on to say, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What he's saying there is whoever believes in him will never die spiritually because that person has eternal life. And as John told us in John 5:24, has passed from death to life. One who believes in Jesus will live spiritually even though he dies physically. One who believes in Jesus will never die spiritually because he or she has eternal life and will never experience eternal death or the second death. And Jesus says, do you believe this? And then here in verse 27, we have one of the greatest statements of faith again in the Bible where Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, that's God incarnate, who was to come into the world. Great statement of faith. After that, after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting him noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said exactly what Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Those words are strong words in Greek. It means that Jesus, the deeply moved in spirit, means he groaned, was angered, literally snorted like a horse. The word troubled means he was stirred or he was agitated. It's a loud expression of grief. Why? Why was Jesus stirred in that way? Why was Jesus angered? Why was he agitated? There are lots of thoughts about that. I believe it's clear that he was stirred that way because he was indignant at the ruin that sin had brought into the world he created perfect. Because there in the midst of that sorrow, there in the midst of those tears, there in the midst of that pain, there in the midst of that death, everything was there that he would have to go to the cross for, because the world wasn't created that way. He created it perfect. It's Adam and Eve and you and I and Adam and Eve who decided that we knew better, who decided to listen to the serpent, to listen to Satan, who decided to turn our backs on God and go his way. The serpent's way. The self-willed way. I believe what Jesus was stirred about, what he was agitated about, what he was angered about was the ruin that sin and death had brought into the world that he created perfect. 35 and 36 says, Jesus wept. Or in verse 34, he says, where they laid him. He asked, come and see, Lord. They replied, and Jesus wept. Now there's a different word used there that means a quiet shedding of tears. Here Jesus stands before the grave of his good friend Lazarus, the one he had had many discussions with. They were friends. They were friends, and he weeps. It shows his compassion. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha protests. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Do you remember how we started this passage? Jesus said, Lazarus' death, Lazarus' sickness would not end in his death, but rather in the glory of God. This is the glory of God. Did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. After all, that's the purpose of John's gospel, to incite belief. Verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Augustine said, and let me find the quote here. Augustine said, if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus' name, all would have come out of the grave. Everyone would have come out if all he said was, come out. He specifies, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. Those were the burial cloths, and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. We're going to look at some of what that means to you and me next week when we get to the next section here. Let me draw things together as we close here. Death is the great horror, one writer said, which sin has produced. Death is the great horror which sin has produced. Physical death is the divine object lesson of what sin does in the spiritual realm. As physical death ends life and separates people, so spiritual death is the separation of people from God. See, to reject Jesus is to reject life. To reject Jesus is to reject life, and the final destiny of those who reject Jesus is the second death or the lake of fire. Another writer said, this event is a marvelous picture of God's Son bringing life to people. He will do this physically at the rapture for the church saints and at his return for Old Testament and tribulation saints. Also, he now speaks and calls spiritually dead people to spiritual life. Many who are dead in sins and trespasses believe and come to life by the power of God. That's what happened to me when I was 25 years old. I was spiritually dead. And I heard the call of God upon my life, and I responded by faith in Jesus Christ, and he saved me and gave me life. I went from spiritual death to spiritual life. If there's even one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus as Savior, I pray, my deepest prayer is that you will not reject God's grace, not reject His call, but you will put your faith in Him. Well, let me quickly just share three applications. Just going to name them and we'll be done. Despite mysteries and delays in God's dealings with us, we must never doubt His love for us. I don't know what you may be facing in your life, what crisis, what trial, what difficulty, what circumstance, what sickness. I don't know. But despite God's mysteries and delays in dealing with us, don't doubt His love. Number two, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers in the way we pray them so that He may do something greater. That's what He did here with Lazarus. He had in mind to do something greater than they even thought to ask. Sometimes you and I get in the midst of the difficulties of life and we pray and it seems God isn't answering our prayer. That's the time to remember He may be doing something greater. Number three, because Jesus has power over death and conquered death itself, our greatest enemy is vanquished. Let me close with these words by one writer. If our pathway lies in some dark valley where for the moment no light is shining and no path is known, He knows. And all He permits will only serve to reveal Him more perfectly and so give us a yet stronger confidence. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for so marvelous a Savior, for one who has power over life and power over death, for one who can grieve at the gravesite of a friend. For one who has in His hands the power to take those who are spiritually dead and give them spiritual life. There's even one in our midst, Father, this morning who does not yet have spiritual life. I pray that they would acknowledge to You that they're trusting Your Son, Jesus, and come to life. And for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, our prayer, Father, is that we might grow in faith and we might understand whatever circumstance befalls us, whatever trial is before us, that we have one who loves us, one who hears us, and one who has the power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We pray in that one's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.